fiercely for Christ. Now, folks, it is quite easy, isn't it, to live for Jesus when everything is going your way. It is easy to be obedient. It is easy to be holy if things are going your way. What do you want most in your life? Teens, I know. You want a theme park birthday, don't you? That's what you live for. University students, I'm sure you want to make it to the dean's list. Maybe for couples, you desire a happy family. For the salaryman, you may want a successful career. But often these pursuits are messed up when adversities come, when tragedy comes. The teen who is struck with cancer, it's not the theme park birthday that matters, but it's getting through the day without pain. The student who fails a test, no longer is it making to the dean's list, but it is making it to graduation. For the couple having marital strife, it's not just happiness that they want, but it is keeping the marriage together. And for the salaryman who's retrenched, it's not just a successful career. That matters less to him than paying the bills, than feeding his family. So when tragedies, when adversities hinder our pursuit, how do we respond? Do we respond with bitterness? Oh, I'm so bitter. Why did God allow this to happen? Do we respond in anger? Or do we respond with jealousy that other people have it? Here I am with cancer, sitting at home, and so-and-so has a theme park birthday. Here I am trying to make it, trying to apply for jobs, and so-and-so just bought a new car. Will we respond in bitterness, in anger, or will we live knowing that we will overcome all of these things with Christ's help? Will we demonstrate and experience the sweetness of the gospel in our lives? Now, living for Christ and living tenaciously does not mean that we will never struggle. We will. But will we struggle equally hard to live for Christ? You know, last week we started a new series. What would Jesus say? What would Jesus say about your church? You know, what is his opinion of your church? Will he see a people, though they struggle and struggle greatly, are living tenaciously, are pressing on, are living for Jesus, are applying the gospel in their lives? Or will he see a people who stumble and revert to bitterness and revert to anger when things don't happen as they desire? You know, what did Paul say in verse 21 of Philippians 1? He says, For to me to live is Christ, to die, to experience adversity, to experience tragedy is gain. Folks, what do we say? To live is Christ, to experience adversity, oh no, I don't want it. It's not gain, that's loss. That's what we say, don't we? I say it. You say it. Let's not pretend it's any different. But what should we say? For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Christ is our life. And so if we live for Christ, we are required to do three things that we see in our text. Firstly, we must understand that adversities are God's sovereign means for the furtherance of the gospel. Secondly, we can rejoice that God is working in us and in others. And thirdly, we must be completely surrendered to Christ in order to live. Now, firstly, living for Christ requires us to understand that adversities are God's sovereign means for the furtherance of the gospel. You know, usually I like to make my points in like 5 or 6 words, but there you go. Living for Christ requires us to understand that adversities are God's sovereign means for the furtherance of the gospel. Now here, if you recall, Paul was imprisoned. Now why was he imprisoned? He was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. Verse 7 says he was in chains. So not only was he in prison, but he had literal chains on him. You might ask, how could God's servant end up in prison? He was doing God's will. You know, why didn't God protect him? After all, his goal was to save souls, and now he ended up in prison. He ended up chained up. But what was Paul's attitude to these things, to this adversity? Did he fret? Did he say, oh, my life is over. Oh, I'm never going to preach the gospel. Oh, I'm never going to get up. Oh, I'm going to die. Oh, my life is over. As we frequently do and naturally do. But what does he say? He said in verse 12, but I would have you understand, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. What happened to me is for the furtherance of the gospel. He wanted them to understand that whatever happened to him was for good. He trusted in God's sovereign purposes in times of adversity. So even though he knew that he couldn't preach or teach as freely, even though he could not go around the Mediterranean planting churches, somehow the gospel went forth. Even though he was there in prison, he couldn't do the work of preaching the gospel, yet the work of the gospel was done. Now how did he do that? How did it happen? We see this in verse 13. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palaces and in all other places. Now, let me explain this. You know, the conditions of Paul's arrest were very unique. Paul was in Rome. Now, he wasn't in the dungeons of Rome, but he was under house arrest. Take a look at Acts 28, verse 16, please. Acts 28, verse 16. And we see here that he lived, and why don't you keep your finger there in Acts 28 also. In verse 16, Acts 28, it says, and when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. So when Paul and all the prisoners went to Rome, all the other prisoners were delivered to the prison, to the captain of the guard, but Paul dwelled by himself with a soldier that kept him. So he was not put into prison like other criminals, but he was put under house arrest. He was a private prisoner. Now, Rome could not just release Paul because he had to face a judge, but they couldn't send him to prison because, technically speaking, he hadn't really committed any crime, right? He wasn't a criminal. So they allowed him to rent his own house where a guard was kept with him. So Paul had very restricted freedom. Yes, he could have visitors. He was allowed to preach, but he could not go out. He was stuck in Rome, you know, for two or more years. And, you know, in verse 30 to 31, Acts 28, it says, Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So even though he couldn't go around, he was under house arrest, yet he could preach the gospel. He was, however, under constant guard. Verse 20 of Acts 28. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. So imagine if you would, that Paul was chained to a guard. He was in chains, and he was chained to a guard, so he couldn't go out. He couldn't roam around. You know, imagine, you know, it's kind of horrible. He had a conjoined twin, right? He couldn't go anywhere. He was always stuck to this person. You see, the Roman government was concerned enough about Paul that they kept him chained to a guard 24 hours a day. And these were just not any guards. They were palace guards, right? They were the praetorium, the best guards. These were the guards that also guarded the emperor. Now, according to Roman custom, a guard had to change shift every 6 hours. So in one day, Paul had four guards chained to him. All right? So what does this mean? What does it mean to you? For 2 years, 365 days a year, 24 hours a day, he had someone with him. Now, not to mention the embarrassing things, but yes, he had the guard with him when he had to do all things, when he slept, when he ate, when he did all things. So if you want to feel sorry for someone, don't feel sorry for Paul. Feel sorry for the guards who had to keep him. They did not hold him captive. He held them captive, right? They were chained up to this preacher listening for 6 hours at a time. You know, you guys are all complaining at 45 minutes, right? They had him for 6 hours at a time, and they weren't only exposed to the preaching of the gospel, they were exposed to his life. They saw how he behaved. They saw his testimony. They saw what a wonderful man this was. They saw his character, his love, his grace, his peace, his patience. They heard about his past career, how he was so successful, how he gave that up when he converted, how he preached the gospel, how he ended up in prison, all his missionary journeys. And he wouldn't only have just been strung up to them. Paul would have prayed for them, asked after them. He would have served them and ministered to them. So what was the result of Paul spending 2 years, 365 days, 24 hours a day with all of these elite guards from the praetorium? We learn that the gospel penetrated into the imperial palace. The gospel was heard by the royal family. The gospel was heard by all of, you know, by the senators, by all of these great men. They were heard by the guards themselves, by the captains. And the result is this. The soldiers turned evangelists. They returned back to the barracks. They shared, and they led people to Christ. A lot of the Roman people became Christian. At the end of Philippians, all right, take a look at Philippians 4, 22 and 23. Paul closed the letter with these words. It's fascinating. Philippians 4, 22 and 23. And it says, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of," what? "Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Now, who was the Caesar at this point in time? The most horrific, disgusting, violent man in the history of Rome, Nero. The one who killed countless Christians and members of his household became Christian. Members of his cabinet, his senate, his guards became Christian. So adversities are God's sovereign means to spread the gospel. Now, at the 100th anniversary of the arrival of missionaries into what was that called? Zaire. Zaire used to be called what? Belgian Congo, right? Yes? Whatever, right? All right. Many Christians from all over Zaire came to celebrate. And at the end of this celebration, a very old man, the oldest one there, probably almost 100 years old, stood up to talk. And he explained how when the first missionaries came, the people didn't know what this message was. They didn't know whether to believe the message or not. So they devised a plan to slowly and secretly poison the missionaries and watch them die. Oh, wonderful, right? So one by one, the children and the adults, they fell ill. And one by one, they died. And one by one, they were buried. But it was when these people saw how the missionaries and their children die that they decided to believe the gospel. You know, the missionaries never knew what was happening. They didn't know why they were dying, but they got sick. But in their dying, they were exhibiting the gospel. They were exhibiting Christ. They were exhibiting patience. They were exhibiting joy. And this convinced the people that the message was true. Folks, when things don't go our way, when adversities come, do we live the gospel? Do we use it as an opportunity to show Christ in us? You know, the Christian teen that is struck by cancer, what can he do? He can suffer prayerfully, patiently, joyfully. The student who fails a test can rejoice in God's will. Praise the Lord, I failed. Maybe I'll do better next time. The couple, having grave marital strife, can choose to humble themselves, to forgive, to seek forgiveness, rather than to be hardened. The salary man who is retrenched, he now chooses to work with his hands any job that comes his way. So will we let the gospel transform us? Will we? When others see our testimony, Christ is glorified. Our adversities are God's sovereign means for the furtherance of the gospel. You know, folks, remember this. You know, I know it's very en vogue to say, you know, yes, we live our lives to please Christ, but, you know, the gospel will never go forth unless we preach it. It's true. But do you know what? Do you know what? Our lives preach the gospel more than our lips ever will. Our lives preach the gospel more than our lips ever will be able to. So because of this, because Paul saw this happening, the church was growing, the gospel was going forth, even though he was in chains, he rejoiced. That's the second point. He rejoiced at what God was doing. We can rejoice at what God is doing in our lives and in other people's lives, even though there is adversity. You see, in verse 14, because of Paul's circumstances, the Roman Christians were becoming bolder to preach the gospel. Let's take a look. Philippians 1:14. It says, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So what does this tell us? It tells us that before Paul was in prison, these Roman Christians were quite timid. They didn't really want to preach the gospel. Maybe they said to themselves, "Oh, if we preach the gospel, we will be imprisoned." And, you know, that's very understandable. They were afraid of imprisonment. You know, maybe they said, "Oh, if we want to keep our freedom, maybe we shouldn't say too much. If I, the pastor, goes to jail, what will happen to the church?" Folks, do churches go on without pastors? All the time. The pastor is the shepherd, but who's the chief shepherd of the sheep? The Lord Jesus Christ. We look to no man. God, folks, you know, God is bigger than you or me. And we forget that when Christianity is persecuted, that's when it grows faster. You know, look at the church in the U.S. Look at the church in this country. Stagnates. Look at the church in Russia, in China, in the growing Middle East, where people are persecuted. Nominal Christians are now turning to Christ and the gospel. So when the Roman Christians saw this spread of the gospel, despite Paul's imprisonment, they became bolder to preach it. They became bolder to live it. And Paul rejoiced in this because their imprisonment bore fruit. Now we learn in verse 17, and this is the interesting thing, right? The not so nice thing in Paul's testimony, but let's take a look at it in context. We learn in verse 17 that some preach Christ, some of these Roman Christians who were bold, they preach Christ genuinely, but there were some in verse 15 and 16, it says here that they preach Christ out of envy, strife, and contention. Now, what does this mean? You know, if you had a leader like Paul in the Roman church, who does everyone look to? Everyone looks to Paul. Paul the apostle who was amazingly converted, you know? Paul, wow, great teacher of the gospel, of the word. Where did that leave the other teachers? You know? Sometimes pastors feel very poorly because they struggle to preach, and here you guys go and say, oh, John MacArthur and, you know, who are the great preachers. You know? Well, yeah, you know, Paul was a great preacher, but what happened to all these leaders? But when Paul was put into prison, now these leaders had the opportunity to be more influential. What an ugly thing, right? It was an ugly thing. We all admit that. But despite that, Paul rejoiced because these men who are now happy that while Paul was in prison that they could have that preeminence, they were still nevertheless preaching the gospel. Now, it sounds terrible, but rivalry happens, and it's an ugly thing. You know, in 1503, Julius II became pope. And so he decided to have this great big beautification project for the Vatican. And of course, it was because of him that, you know, he sold indulgences and got people to give money to the church to build the Vatican. But, well, that's a different story. But what he did was he commissioned Michelangelo to paint the frescoes in the Sistine Chapel. And he commissioned Raphael to paint the frescoes in the papal study. Now, if you compare papal study with the Sistine Chapel, which one is, you know, better? Which one is more, greater? Now, of course, it's the Sistine Chapel. Now, Raphael was a very great painter, and by the age of 17, he was so well known. But he had his start as a student with Michelangelo. And you would think to yourself that Michelangelo would be so proud of his student. And you would think that Raphael would be so proud of his former teacher. Well, no, a deep rivalry erupted. Michelangelo said to Raphael, all that he knows, he learned from me. Of course, that's not true. You know, Raphael had other teachers, you know. But you know, Michelangelo envied the easier work that Raphael had. But on the other hand, Raphael, he envied Michelangelo because Michelangelo received the greater commission, the Sistine Chapel. So the envy had degenerated so much so that they refused to speak to one another. And all of this happened when they were supposedly trying to do the work to the glory of God. Rivalry happens. It's ugly. It should never happen in the church. But what was Paul's attitude? What was his attitude? Was he envious? Not at all. Look at verse 18. What did he say? Now what then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. You see, Paul was grateful to Christ that lives were being changed. Christ was being preached. Lives were transformed. It didn't matter that other preachers became more prominent. You know, think, for example, the kind of experience that we go through, you and your enemy. Your enemy does something horrible. You take revenge. Because you take revenge, your enemy tries to discredit you. And so because of that, you try and discredit him. When your enemy has a downfall, you rejoice. But when your enemy repents, he becomes more mature, and he serves people, what is the attitude of our hearts? We don't rejoice. We try and hide our immaturity. We try and appear just as, if not better. We try and appear pious. That's the human heart, but that was not Paul's heart. He was not bitter. He was not envious. Despite his setback, he was not jealous of those who had benefited, who were doing the work. You know, in our setback, can we experience joy that others are experiencing blessings? Are those who are retrenched happy that those who have a job can buy a new car? Are those who are failing, are you happy that others are passing? Are those who are poor happy for those who are richer, or do we find ourselves trying to justify our status? Are those who are sick happy for those who are healthy, or are we jealous? You know, in our setback, are we bearing the peaceable fruit of Christ? Can we rejoice, or are we just bitter? Right? Are we living for Jesus? And really, such understanding, such joy can only come when we are completely surrendered to Christ, when we're completely given over to Him. And that's the last point. Now, Paul said in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, these are the words of a surrendered man. Paul was facing trial before Caesar. He knew sooner or later, though he had been waiting patiently for almost 2 years, that he would at last come before Nero. His life was at stake. Everyone knew the cruelty of this emperor. Human life was cheap to this fella. Now, Paul was in prison. He didn't know how long he had, but he was willing to die. Now, we see his words of surrender in verses 19 to 20. He tells the Philippians, he says, "I know that as you pray for me and the Spirit of Christ helps me, this will lead to my deliverance. I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ as I have been in the past, and I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die." Now, Paul, you're kind of contradicting yourself. You're saying that people are praying for your deliverance. You fully expect that you'll be delivered, but whether you live or die, your life will bring honor to Christ. Well, the fact that you said die, how does that, level with deliverance, salvation? How does this level with that? Well, we have to understand that Paul was not only praying for literal salvation and deliverance from prison, but he would have been happy if he was delivered from his life. He would have just been as happy if he were to go to heaven. Now, Paul was confident that he would be delivered either from prison or from Nero by death. So whether he lived or died, both were good. Whether you fail or pass, whether you have a job or no job, whether you are sick or healthy, whether you have a theme park birthday or backyard birthday, whatever it is, we can live for Christ when we surrender ourselves. This attitude of Paul showed that his entire life was surrendered. You know, verses 22 to 24, you know, Paul admitted that if he lived, he could have more fruitful labor with the Philippians for Christ. You know, he didn't know, you know, whether it was better to live or die. This was an incredible man. You know, I think if I were to live, that would be better for you because I could take care of you and preach to you. But if I die, that's better for me. How many of us here think that oh, if I die, that's better for me? It's better for you, isn't it? It's better for me. We're all in heaven. No sin, no strife. I remember, you know, when I was in seminary, I remember one of my classmates, he says, he was just thinking about Christ's second coming. He says, "Wouldn't it be wonderful if Christ were to come? It'd be so wonderful, you know, our suffering will be over. But I want to get married first." So did he want heaven or did he want marriage? We are all like that, aren't we? We're all like that. There's a yearning for Christ, but I want this now or that now. My theme park birthday, you know, a graduation, marriage, make sure she's pretty. You know, we all want all of these things, but are we going to get them? Not always. And you know what? It's okay. Some of you, you're not going to get healthier. Now let me say that louder. You're not going to get healthier, some of you. But are you going to live for Christ? You may wait 2, 3, 4, 5 years for a job. You may not get that job of your choice. You may have to work with your hands. That's a scary thing for majority Asian population church, right? Work with your hands. How... It's a horrible thing, isn't it? But the gospel frees us from snobbery. It is honorable to work with your hands. Paul was torn between his desires. To die would be far better for him. But he hoped he would be released. But that would not be his choosing. His life existed only to glorify God. For me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Our lives shine for Christ the brightest in times of adversity. In sickness, even if God does not heal you, you will glorify Him by your endurance and your joy. In your academic failure, even if God doesn't give you success, you will praise Him for your limitations. God, I'm not so smart. Praise the Lord. And that's really tough for Asian majority church population, right? Academics is not everything. Get over it. In marital strife, even if your spouse thinks he is right, will you glorify Christ by demonstrating His love and humility? In your retrenchment, even if God doesn't give you a job of your choice, will you still give thanks? Will you live tenaciously for Him? Remember, folks, that adversities are God's sovereign means for the furtherance of the gospel in your life. That by the gospel, we can rejoice that God is working in us and working marvelously in others and blessing them. And this is only possible when we are fully surrendered. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel which transforms lives. It is not upbringing. It is not our current situation. It is not what we do that prepares us. It is the gospel alone, the Christ-transforming power in our lives. Help us, Lord, to recognize that and to live the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.